If not, I'm just going to have to keep thanking the praise team until I can get over this. So, would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6? 1 Timothy chapter 6. I hope you'll remember that we just started a new series here at Erieside that, as you can see from the screen, that we're calling Healthy Church. And obviously, what we're hoping to achieve, or the question we're asking anyway, is what is a healthy church? What are the characteristics of a healthy church? And what can we do to be a healthy church? We've said there are probably some things that are present that say we're working towards good health, and there are probably some things present that maybe aren't all that healthy. I don't know if you've ever been to the doctor, and the doctor said, how often are you eating red meat? As often as possible is the answer. And they say, well, it may not be best for you right now. So there could be some things in the life of our church that we might have to say, okay, Lord, I'm not finding it in Scripture, or I'm seeing that that's not working towards health, and we might have to get rid of those things. And so what we want is to be on track to being a mature and healthy church. So those are some of the questions we've been attempting to answer. Last week, I likened it to when you take your child to the doctor and they give you a developmental checklist. They say you have a 2-year-old, and so here are some things that need to be true of your 2-year-old in order for your 2-year-old to be healthy. If your child matches those characteristics, hey, you have a healthy 2-year-old. If your child is maybe working towards them, or maybe they're not as developed in those areas as they ought to be, we might say maybe there's something wrong and we need to work on that. In the same vein, what we're hoping is this with this series is that we will see the characteristics of a healthy church and make sure we are moving in that direction. Amen, church? And so we began our first week talking about the very nature of the church in general. If we're going to talk about having a healthy church, we ought to at least be able to answer the question, what is a church in the first place? And so we discovered in 1 Corinthians that Paul tells us the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we are the various working parts of that body. If you are a believer today, then that means you have a role, you have a function to serve in your local church. Just like every part of our body serves a function in our body, so too, if you're a believer, you have a part, you have a role. There's some place you ought to be serving here in the church. God has given you those gifts specifically for use in your local church. And if you are not serving in the local church, what we discovered is you are, quite frankly, outside of the will of God. If you're a believer today and you're not serving here in this church, I love you. And you're a member of this church, by the way. Some of you are like, I don't even go here. I'm from Texas. If you're a member here, you should be serving. And so that's what we looked at the first week. Last week, then, we began looking specifically at what are some of these characteristics and attributes that ought to be present. And the first one we said is we must have the presence of expositional preaching. Now, that's a fancy word, perhaps, or maybe one you haven't heard, but expositional preaching is really simple. All it is preaching that makes the main topic and point of the passage you're preaching from also the main topic and point of the sermon. Okay? In my opinion, this is just called preaching. All right? Expositional preaching is preaching that exposes the text of Scripture for what it says. Laying Scripture bare before the congregation and saying, this is what the Word of God says, and this is how you apply it to your lives. That's expositional preaching. And of course, expositional preaching is essential to the health of the church because it is the only way the church is going to hear the Word of God. It's the only way the church is going to hear what God is saying. We said before that God speaks to us primarily through His Word. And so then it is His Word that we must be listening to. His Word, as we said in our message last week, has authority that nothing else has. All the good advice I might give you, all the self-help books you might be reading, do not have the kind of authority that this Word does. Amen? And so it has authority that nothing else has. The Word serves a purpose that nothing else does. This was written for a reason. It was written for our godliness. It was written for our edification. It was written to mature us in Christ and grow a healthy church. And so it serves a purpose that literally nothing else on earth does. And finally, the Word has an effect that nothing else can. It is only this word that can produce all those things in us. It is only this word that can produce the kind of holiness, the kind of maturity, the kind of growth that the church is supposed to have. And so we need expositional preaching. That's what we talked about last week. Today, then, we come to the topic of biblical theology. Biblical theology. Now, some of you are like, wait a minute, isn't all theology biblical? I mean, what else is there? What do I mean when I say biblical theology? Well, I don't think all theology is biblical. For instance, if you were to go to a Mormon church next Sunday, and I don't suggest you do that, you will very likely hear some theology. Which is to say, you'll hear some talk about God. And in fact, they may even use parts of Scripture to talk about God. However, it is not biblical theology as we know it because, quite frankly, it is wrong theology. It is not theology that matches all of Scripture. They are not teaching right theology. They're teaching theology that aligns itself with something other than Scripture. They are teaching false theology. And so when I say we must have biblical theology, I am in essence saying we must have right theology. We must have true theology, and what's more, in a topic that's tough to discuss, not only must we have right theology, we must be able to speak about wrong theology. We must be able to stand up against false theology. We must be able to say this is true and this is false. There is a kind of thought process going around in some churches that says, well, just talk about Jesus' love and just talk about all that and then just don't talk about the other stuff. You know, just be really encouraging. Well, we can't do that any more than a shepherd can say, I'm only going to talk about the food, but I'm not going to talk about the wolves at the gate. Okay? So, we must insist that a church has biblical theology, that a church will stand for truth and will oppose error. And so the question before us today is, how can we know the difference between right theology and wrong theology? How can we distinguish between true teaching and false teaching? This is important for us to know, and we find the answer to that question in our passage. But before we read it, let me give you just a little bit of background on 1 Timothy chapter 6. Once again, we do find ourselves in one of Paul's pastoral epistles. These are letters that Paul wrote to young pastors, Timothy, Titus, and he's telling them, listen, this is how you prepare for future ministry. This is how you have a healthy church. And so it's no surprise as we consider what is a healthy church that we're going to turn to these books that are written specifically so that we can have a healthy church. In our passage today, Paul is warning Timothy about a particular danger in his church, and that is the danger of false teachers. These teachers have crept into the fold. They were attempting to gain a following, and they were a danger to the health of the church. And so Paul writes Timothy, warning him about the danger, explaining to him how to identify these false teachers, and reminding him to continue to do and teach that which is faithful to the gospel. And so it is in this warning and reminding and explaining that we find words so helpful for us today. It is in this warning and reminding and explaining that we discover why it is essential to the health of our church that we teach biblical theology. So look with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 3. Actually, we're going to begin reading at the very end of verse 2. You guys know those verse numbers are not inspired, and so I actually think the ESV translators got it right. It begins here, the thought process begins here. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. May God bless the reading of his word. Would you bow your heads with me as we begin? Lord, I do thank you again for this day. I thank you that you are holy and seated on your throne. And I thank you and recognize, Lord, that because you are holy, we need to speak rightly about you. That's what theology is, speaking rightly about God, telling truth about you. And Lord, it doesn't do us any good, and it certainly doesn't give you any honor to speak wrongly about you or to neglect to speak right things about you. And so, Lord, I just ask this morning that you would give us grace and mercy to understand you and your word. I pray that you would give us grace and mercy as we contemplate what it means to stand for truth and to call out error when we see it. And I pray you'd give us grace and mercy and wisdom as we do that. Finally, Lord, I pray you'd give us obedience to your word and growth in this church. In your name, amen. Every once in a while, when I talk about theology, specifically when I talk about right theology, when I say something like, this is right, this is what the Bible says, and this is wrong, and this is not what the Bible says, someone will say, what are you doing? What are you thinking? I don't understand. Don't you know, Jason, the doctrine divides? Don't you know all this talk of theology? It seems, honestly, it seems arrogant and exclusionary, right? It seems a little bit like, oh, I'm right and you're wrong. How can you know you've got it right doctrine and someone else has wrong doctrine? Isn't it all just a matter of opinion and perspective? I even had one person say to me, shouldn't we just be happy people believe anything at all? I believe the sky is green. Well, you're wrong. And to a certain extent, though, I say to a certain extent, I agree with these people. Doctrine does divide, doesn't it? In the same way that a wall separates rooms, so too does doctrine and theology separate believers from unbelievers. Now, I want to be very clear here. I am not saying we are saved by our doctrine. Think about the thief on the cross. What do you think he knew of doctrine? Not much. He knew this: I'm a sinner. He looked at Christ and said, that man isn't. And that man is my Savior. I don't know that he could have gone in and talked about the Trinity, or if he could have talked about sanctification. I don't know what he could have talked about. So I'm not saying we're saved by our doctrine. God is not up in heaven waiting for us to believe the right things in the right order so that he can save us. That would be salvation by works. And we strongly disagree with that. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. When most of us got saved, we knew little more than that thief. I'm a sinner, Jesus died for my sins, and I need him, right? And so our understanding of faith and theology and doctrine, all that comes later as you grow in your faith and get more mature. So I'm not saying that we must hold certain doctrines in order to become saved. What I am saying is that having and holding and believing certain doctrines is evidence you are saved. In Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer, he promised believers the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is, that the third person of the Trinity would take up residence in our hearts. Isn't that amazing? And one of the things that the Holy Spirit promises to do for us is to guide us into all truth. He says in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, when the Spirit of truth comes, that's the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, if you are a believer today, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Christ promised that that same Holy Spirit who lives inside of you will guide you into all truth. So if the Holy Spirit is going to live inside you, he's going to guide you to truth. Now, where might he do that, or how might he do that? What's he going to lead us to and with? I hope the answer is obvious. He'll lead us to and through Scripture, won't he? We saw last week that Scripture is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is that which was written by the Holy Spirit through men. And so just logically, it makes sense that if the Holy Spirit's going to guide you to truth, where is he going to guide you? He's going to guide you to Scripture. And if the Holy Spirit's going to guide you to truth, he's going to guide you through Scripture. Scripture is the truth of Christ breathed out and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, that's how he leads us. And if you're a believer today, you've been promised that the Holy Spirit will lead you to and through Scripture, and he will lead you to the truth of Scripture. Therefore, you're not saved by believing particular doctrines. However, evidence of your salvation is that you will believe the truth of particular doctrines. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me? If the Holy Spirit lives inside me and said he's going to guide me to all truth, there's some truth I'm going to have been guided to. Therefore, we're not saved by believing particular doctrines. However, evidence of our salvation is that you will believe particular doctrines. Certain things will be true of you if you are a believer. You will believe particular things if the Holy Spirit dwells inside you. You are not saved by believing those things, but believing those things is evidence of your salvation. So these beliefs and understandings, these doctrines, they come in a process, right? It takes us time to understand them. I know that, when I was younger, I didn't know and understand all these things. As I've gotten older, I understand more of them as I've gotten more mature in Christ. So if you're a believer today, you've been a believer for 2 weeks, please don't hear me saying, you have to have all this under your belt already. You don't have to believe and understand the same things that a person who's been saved for 20 years does. But we hold these particular doctrines to be true. We can hold these doctrines out as evidence of our salvation. As a church, we can require belief in these doctrines as evidence of your salvation. We'll talk about this later. But one of the roles the church plays for the Christian is saying, we believe as a church that you are also a believer. We believe that you are saved, and so we can hold out certain truths and require you to believe those in order to become a part of our church, because we are, in essence, saying, we believe you're a believer. Yes, doctrine does divide. It divides believers from unbelievers. And that's what our passage is talking about today. There are certain doctrines in biblical theology, as we're calling it, that we must believe in certain doctrines and unbiblical theology we must reject. And so I want us to look at these two truths. Number one, if you're taking notes, we must teach biblical theology because there is such a thing as right doctrine. Look again at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, so there must be a same doctrine or a specific doctrine he's talking about. If anyone teaches anything different than that doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, etc., etc. A couple words just to point out to you. Notice it says teach these things. Which things? Well, to what things is he referring? Well, this is a kind of literary device that Paul uses. He goes in these, he gives this long list of teaching at the end of it. He says, now teach these things. In other words, I've just taught you, now teach others. This coming at the end of the passage is essentially, or at the end of the book rather, is essentially him saying, all the things that I've already said to you, now teach them. What things had he said? The gospel, the Bible. He's referring to the book specifically and the whole teaching of the gospel more generally. Coming so close to the end of the book, he's saying, now all the things I've taught you in this book and elsewhere, Timothy, remember them. Teach them to others. It's similar to what he says in 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The point is, there are a certain set of doctrines, a certain set of truths, a certain pattern of sound teaching, as Paul calls it, that we are required to believe and that we're required to teach. The Christian faith is not a free-for-all where we get to pick and choose those beliefs and tenets of the faith that best appeal to us. The Christian faith is not a buffet where you get to go in and pick and choose the things that you like best. I guess I'll just take a little forgiveness, a big helping of love, some grace. Oh no, I don't want any of the vegetables of conviction. I don't want any talk of sin. I don't want any trace of obedience. I don't want those things. That's simply not how the Christian faith works, is it? If we're going to continue that metaphor, in fact, the Christian faith is less like a buffet where we get to pick and choose what we like, and more like a family meal where the father sits you down, his child, and says, here is the food I've prepared for you. This is what you need. This is what's going to make you healthy. I understand you don't like those vegetables. I understand the green beans of sin and conviction are not your thing. But you know what? You're going to eat every bite because it's what's best for you. And I'm your father, and I know that. We want the fluff, right? We want just the good stuff, the candy of Christianity. But we don't have that option. If I could use another metaphor, or perhaps another example that used to be a lot easier for us to understand until the moral vacuum of the world corrupted it, I could say, would all the males in the room raise their hand? You don't actually have to do that. But all the males then would raise their hand, and if we had the facilities, we could go by and we could take a blood sample from everyone and run some tests on it. And what we would discover is that all the people with their hands up had an XY chromosome. And we're therefore males. It was scientifically proven. You are a male. And if we were then to go and take blood samples from all of the folks who did not have their hands up, we would discover they had an XX chromosome and therefore were women. Women are what's known as homogametic, meaning they have two of the same gametes, and men are heterogametic, meaning they have two of the same gametes. I understand that the ideas of masculinity and femininity and gender itself is under attack today. Nevertheless, you can't argue with science. Men are men and women are women. And I wouldn't be divisive by saying that. I'm simply stating a fact. Likewise, there is a standard of faith and doctrine that is required of every believer in order to be considered a believer. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. A pattern, that's something that repeats, something he's heard before. Follow the pattern that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So there's a necessary set of doctrines that we must teach and that we must believe in order to be considered Christians. By the way, that phrase sound words that we see there in 2 Timothy that I just quoted, that we see in 1 Timothy, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that word sound is literally healthy. These are the healthy words of the gospel. These are the healthy doctrines. Do you want to be a healthy Christian? Then you need these words. If we're asking the question, how can I know what I believe is true, or how can I know if my doctrine is sound, he gives us a list. He gives us some help. Paul's so helpful and thankful for him that way. The first thing to consider then is, does it align with the rest of Scripture? Notice what he says. Teach these things. Which things? All the things he's taught up until that point. Which are what? The Bible. So teach Scripture. All the things he's been teaching. You can imagine Timothy as he reads this, remembering all the times that he and Paul had sat together as Paul taught him the word, as Paul expounded on some text, or all the times he heard Paul preach the gospel. All the things you heard from me, all the things you know to be true from the rest of Scripture, Timothy, teach these things. These things constitute sound and healthy doctrine. I was just telling our youth a few weeks ago, the best way to interpret Scripture is to use Scripture itself. Use cross-references. Sometimes people will say, I think Scripture is really hard to understand. And I will say, I don't think so. I mean, there are parts, sure, but I think about 98% of Scripture is really easy to understand. It's just hard to obey. It's not the obeying of Scripture, or it's not the understanding of Scripture that's hard, it's the obeying. So if you want to know if what you believe is sound doctrine, look at the rest of Scripture. Let the rest of Scripture, easier parts of Scripture, parts that are easier for you to understand, let them interpret what you're reading. Notice, second, then, that sound doctrine is that which aligns with Christ. It agrees with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? So that Christ is the focus of revelation. Christ is the main point of Scripture. Therefore, our doctrines must also be Christ-centered. Those of you who know me or have sat under my teaching for some time know that I take great umbrage at the so-called prosperity gospel or health and wealth teaching that you hear in many churches. Sometimes people will say, like, why does that bother you so much? Well, there's lots of reasons. There are many reasons, but one of the main reasons I hate that teaching is that it has almost nothing to do with Christ. Have you ever noticed that? It has almost, when you listen to these people, they do little more than name drop Jesus. And even when they do mention him, it's always as a means to their end. He came to make me healthy. He came to make me wealthy. He came to give me favor. No, he came to give you himself. If that's not enough, none of the health and wealth will be. They believe you can use Christ to get what they want. They believe, I should stop talking about the health and wealth. Here's the point. We're going to move past that point. Here's the point. Scripture and your doctrine ought to be Christ-centered. You see, doctrine is Christ-centered because Scripture is Christ-centered. And we know Scripture is true, and that's where we get good doctrine. Understand? Thirdly, so all doctrine is Christ-centered. Thirdly, sound doctrine produces godliness. Sound doctrine is Christ-centered and it is Christ-like. As I said last week, Scripture is designed to produce spiritual maturity in the life of the Christian. And so how do I know if what I believe is sound? Well, is it making you more like Jesus? I sat in a lot of seminary classes with guys who liked to discuss doctrine, but they weren't very nice guys sometimes. And I thought, I don't think your doctrine works. If your doctrine isn't making you more like Jesus, it's wrong or you don't really understand it. Is it increasing your sanctification? Is it making you more holy? Do you love people more because of your doctrine? Do you serve people better because of what you believe? Are you serving in your church? Are you helping and committed to the growth of your church because of what you believe? If not, it's not good doctrine or you don't understand it. True sound doctrine makes Christians more like Jesus. By the way, did you know where the term Christian comes from? It was first coined in first century Antioch, and it was intended as an insult. Here's what it means. It means little Christs. The idea was this. In Antioch, they'd heard about Jesus. They'd heard about Christ, right? They thought, this fool went to a cross and died. That didn't do him much good. Why would you ever make a sacrifice like that? And then came the Christians, those who followed Christ. And they looked at them, and they were so much like Christ. They acted like him. They served him. They made the kinds of sacrifices he made. They said, you idiots, you're running around like a bunch of little Jesuses. Don't you know that didn't work out that well for him? And our brother said, don't you know it worked out well for us? Does your theology produce godliness? There is such a thing as right doctrine, and we must insist on teaching it. But of course, goes without saying, if there is such a thing as right doctrine, there must also be such a thing as what? Wrong or false doctrine. So number two, we must teach biblical theology because there is such a thing as false doctrine. Look again at verses 3-5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. It makes sense. If there is such a thing as right doctrine, there must also be wrong doctrine or false doctrine. If there is such a thing as true doctrine, there must be false doctrine. There are some beliefs that are simply out of bounds for the believer, for the Christian. There are some beliefs you cannot hold while simultaneously holding to faith in Christ, in the same way you cannot call yourself a male while having two X chromosomes. Neither can you call yourself a follower of Christ and hold to certain patterns of belief. What are those beliefs? Well, they're the opposite of the ones we just listed. They are those beliefs that do not align with the rest of Scripture. You ever heard someone say, I have something new from the Lord? Oh, stop. The Bible says he said everything he needs to say to us. The Bible is totally sufficient. I told you a few weeks ago, I heard a guy say, I have a new revelation from the Lord, and you can hear it when you buy my book for $29.95. Oh, that's, you might as well just, you know, tattoo heretic across your forehead. There are beliefs that, false doctrines are those beliefs that do not align with the rest of the Scripture. They're beliefs that do not align with Christ and Christ's likeness. It is no wonder the prosperity gospel is so popular, because it's calling on and pulling up already sinful beliefs. I want more stuff. I want a Jeep. That's what I want, okay? Anybody just feels really generous, I'll take a new Jeep. I'm kidding. Please don't give me a Jeep. But of course I do, because you're a sinner and you want more stuff and you want your thing and you're always thinking about yourself. False beliefs don't make you like Christ. There are those beliefs that do not produce godliness and holiness in the life of a believer. So I like to think of it like this. There are some doctrines that I like to call closed-handed doctrines. Closed-handed doctrines are those doctrines we hold so tightly to in a fist that is closed that we will never let them go. Historically speaking, there are a number of them. This is probably not an exhaustive list, but belief in the Trinity, belief in the deity of Christ, belief that the Word of God is, in fact, the Word of God. Every time we begin messing with that, we get in lots of trouble. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We can't bend on that one. We believe that Christ will come back one day. We can disagree about when and how, but we believe he'll come back. So those are closed-fisted or closed-handed doctrines. If you don't believe those things, I'm sorry to tell you, you are not a believer, because that's what makes you a believer. These are the essentials. Maybe there's others. But if you don't at least believe these, you're not a follower of Christ. There are some other doctrines we hold with open hand, right? Like my Presbyterian brothers who disagree with me about baptism. Now, I happen to believe one thing about baptism. I'm right about it, but I'm kidding. I'll confess to my sin of arrogance later. But I think I'm right, and we as a church are going to say this is what we believe. But it's not a gospel issue. It's okay. They can disagree, and I love my Presbyterian brothers. There's some other things about the timing of Christ's return, et cetera, et cetera. These are open-handed doctrines. So I'm not saying that every doctrine has to be absolutely rigid, but there are some that must be. Agree? These are the essentials. And if you don't believe these, you're not a follower of Christ. If your beliefs don't align with these, your beliefs are false. And I don't say that out of arrogance. I don't say that by my own authority. I say that by the authority of Scripture. And if we are going to be a healthy church, we must be willing to speak about these false doctrines. We must be willing to call them out for what they are, church, deadly to the life of the church and deadly to the life of the believer. Once again, I say this not by my own authority, but by the authority of Scripture itself. There's only one chapter in Jude, but it's a great little book. In Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." I love this. Jude says, "Man, I wanted to write an encouraging message for you. I wanted to write one of those where everyone's like, amen, that was great. I love Jesus. Isn't it awesome?" He said, "I'd love to encourage you, but I found it necessary. I felt required to warn you to fight off doctrinal error." When Paul had his final meeting with the elders of Ephesus, this is a church that he had planted, a church that he'd pastored for some 3 years, and he's on his way to Rome, and he knows, "I'm probably going to die in Rome. I don't know that I'll ever see these men again." And so he says, "I want one last word." He's on his way through, and he stops and talks to them. And there's this beautiful picture. They meet him there on the docks, and it's these brothers in the Christ just crying over one another, praying over one another, talking about how much they love serving together and serving our Lord. And Paul has these final words. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish every one of you with tears." We must speak out when we see doctrinal error. As good shepherds of the church, a good shepherd of the flock which I have been entrusted, I must fight off the wolves, occasionally calling them by name if necessary. Can you imagine a shepherd who would say to his flock, "Here's the food and here's the water and you guys be careful"? Well, why do we have to be careful? Well, there's just some stuff you need to be careful about. Like what? Well, I don't want to talk about it. A bear walks by. Is that it? Maybe. The wolves come in. Are those dangerous? Hey, here's some good food. I just want to encourage you. As a good shepherd of this flock, I have to call out error when I see it because it harms the body. By the way, again, Paul's so helpful. He's so practical. How can we know if we're encountering false teaching? Or how can we know if we've heard false teachers, a false teacher? As I said before, they'll be opposed to the truths we've already listed. Paul says further, there'll be certain characteristics that will be true about them. I don't want to go into too much detail, but here we go. Notice in verse 4, it says, he, that is a false teacher, is puffed up with conceit. Puffed up with conceit. I want you to imagine the arrogance of a person who would tell you that for the last 2,000 years, Christians have all been wrong about their understanding of sex and sexuality. That all the apostles, all the church fathers, all the reformers, all the great theologians of the faith, they were wrong. And only now in the 21st century, where we have to warn people not to eat Tide Pods, only now have we figured out what Scripture really means. I mean, seriously, is there a word that better describes that than arrogant and puffed up? I confess to you, I know nothing about art. Okay, I want you to know, I mean, I went to college, but like, I took a single art class in college, okay? That's not entirely true. I took 1 week of an art class in college. It was winter quarter, and the building was the furthest from my dorm. And after a week of walking in the like freezing rain at Cedarville, I said to myself, I've gotten through like 20 years without knowing anything about art. I bet I can make it the rest of the time too. I don't know anything about art, but I do know this. The Mona Lisa is considered by many to be the greatest painting ever. I don't know why. I couldn't begin to guess why. I'm just going to put it out there that most people think the Mona Lisa is really, really, a really, really good painting. In fact, it's so good, it's only left the Louvre. It's only been exhibited elsewhere twice in its all of its history. So imagine if they've decided we're going to exhibit the Mona Lisa here at one of our American places, you know, museums or whatever. And so I don't even know what the word is. He's so well read. He knows about art, no. Anyway, so they say, I need you to take the Mona Lisa and get it to this art museum in Cleveland. Your job is to deliver it there. So I'm guessing you put it on an airplane and you're sitting there with it on the airplane. You start to looking at the Mona Lisa and you say to yourself, I mean, she's not like that attractive, you know what I mean? She's, as one of my professors used to say, every barn could use a little paint, you know what I mean? Like, a little makeup wouldn't hurt her. She could smile. That hair, I don't know. So you go, I got some markers. See if I can make this better. And you get to drawing some makeup. Ladies, you give her a little makeover, right? A little rouge, some lipstick. And then you deliver the Mona Lisa, the greatest piece of art in history, to that museum here in Cleveland. And they go, what did you do? You thought you were better? You thought you could improve on that? Is there a word that better describes that than conceited? Puffed up. Second, Paul says, false teachers understand nothing with regard to the faith. They understand nothing. It always amazes me that when a Christian bends with regard to doctrine, he will eventually break. That is to say, because our Christian doctrine is so necessarily interconnected, when we lose one of them, we lose them all. When we deny one tenet of the faith, we begin a domino effect with regard to all the tenets of the faith. I don't know if you remember this at all, but about 10 or 15 years ago, there was a pastor by the name of Rob Bell. He was a pastor in Michigan. He sat with relative ease in the evangelical camp, which is to say most people thought he was an okay guy. And he wrote a book in which he asked, what would we really lose if we denied the virgin birth? His argument was that doctrine isn't really all that important. What do we really lose if we lose the virgin birth? I mean, Jesus is still our Savior, and we all agree that, you know, Jesus is a good guy. What do we really lose? And many pastors, myself included, said if we lose the virgin birth, we lose the divinity of Christ. If we lose the divinity of Christ, we lose Christ himself. If we lose Christ himself, we lose our salvation. If we lose our salvation, we lose our faith. What happens if we deny the virgin birth? We lose everything. And we were shouted down as fundamentalists and narrow-minded. Guess where Rob Bell is now? He's not even a pastor. He denies even the most basic tenets of Christianity, like the inspiration of Scripture and the exclusivity of Christ. He is a universalist. And he no longer even considers himself a Christian. As it turns out, he had no understanding. Thirdly, false teachers have an unhealthy craving for division and controversy. False teachers always cause trouble. False teaching always causes trouble. You cannot harbor a false teacher for long before they begin to sow their seeds of false doctrine. This is where it's so hard, because you want to just say, well, I just want to try to love on them. Yeah, you should love them, but you don't harbor them. False doctrines and false teaching always harm the church. In fact, look at the list of characteristics of false teaching. It produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction. Does that sound good to you? Is that what a healthy church sounds like? It doesn't to me. I don't want to go to a church like that. I don't want to lead a church like that. And by the way, ultimately, false teachers are depraved in their minds. Depraved being a word used to describe those who are unbelievers. And they are deprived of the truth, meaning they are utterly without the truth of the gospel. In other words, when it all comes down to it, false teachers are unbelievers. They're not Christians. Finally, false teachers and those who fall prey to their false teaching believe that denying the clear, true, biblical theology of Scripture, they will achieve some great gain. You know, for the prosperity gospel guys, this is obvious. What gain do they want? Wealth, you know, health, money, stuff. The guy who said, I've prayed and I believe it's God's will that I have a private jet. I bet you do. That's obvious. For others, it's a little less obvious, right? I've had friends who are in academia and they went to a particular university and their teaching, or their beliefs rather, was not in line with the teaching there, and they just wanted to fit in. So they started to bend, and they eventually broke. Maybe they just want to fit in. Others desire to fit in or be accepted by the culture at large. I don't want you to label me as closed-minded or narrow-minded or a bigot or hateful. Ultimately, they all desire great gain with regard to their reputation, and yet at what cost? They bring harm to the church. They divide God's body. They mislead God's flock. And they bring about their own condemnation. But church, a loving and healthy church, will lovingly, and graciously, but also boldly and confidently call false teaching what it is and insist on remaining faithful to biblical theology. Amen. So I've tried to end each of these messages with just some practical thoughts. Here are three. I hope they will be helpful to you. Because you might be thinking to yourself, what in the world? How is he going to apply this to my life? And how can I contribute to the health of our church when it comes to biblical theology? Well, let me give you three ideas. Okay, number one is this. Would you commit to reading your Bible every day? Now, you say, I think you've mentioned this before. I think you're right. I'm going to keep talking about it. Because how do we recognize false teaching? When it doesn't align with true teaching, right? How do I know when I'm hearing what's wrong when I know what's right? You guys know this, I'm sure, but when they teach FBI, is it FBI or maybe Secret Service, I think it is, to identify counterfeit bills, they don't show them, here are a million counterfeit bills, now study them all and figure out how they've changed them. No, they give them one true, accurate bill, right? When you know this, you'll recognize anything that is not this. So, would you commit to reading your Bible every day? Again, that's not legalism. That's just being practical. Second, and I know I have a tendency from time to time to step on toes, so this might be one. Would you read good theology books? Now, here's what I mean. Sometimes, in the Christian life, we are happy with, like, the junk food of Christianity. You know, here's a verse and two paragraphs, and there I go. That's it. And it was really encouraging, too. That's fine. Sometimes we need that. I like hot Takis. You ever had those things? They're super spicy. They're amazing. But I don't make my whole meal out of that. I shouldn't, anyway. Okay? So here's what I'm asking. Would you read good theology books? Sometimes people will say, oh, I love that person. They're so encouraging. Okay, but like, are they challenging you? Are they like really digging deeply into the word? You know, if you can read a verse in two paragraphs and that's it, then I don't know, is that really good theology? I don't want, for instance, I don't want our library upstairs to say, well, it's good enough. You know, it's a book, it's not bad, so I guess we'll put it in there. No, let's put good stuff there. Let's read good stuff. I know I've mentioned before, many times actually, that I'm just really loving reading the Puritans lately, and they're not easy to read. They're really hard. I can only read a couple paragraphs at a time because I'm like, I got to go look up some words, and I got to think about this, and this is hard. So would you commit to reading good theology books? Would you give up the junk food of Christianity? Maybe not entirely, but would you commit to reading good theology books? Thirdly, I was very intentional about not naming any names there, by the way. So if you're like, were you talking about this? No. Are you talking about my favorite author? Of course not. Number three, and this is really, seriously, if at any time you begin to drift in your understanding of the faith or knowledge, or if you begin to sort of change what you believe from what we believe here, would you do this? Would you just come and talk to me or one of our elders first? It is heartbreaking to see someone leave, for often to like leave the church, sometimes for reasons that we don't know, only to find out later they were struggling in their faith about something. Why didn't you come to me? I would love to have helped you. So if there's ever a time when you're beginning to sort of drift in your understanding of the faith, would you just come to me before you make any other decisions? Okay? So three things. Would you commit to reading your Bible every day? Would you commit to reading good theology books? And I'll give you a list if you want one. And if at any time you begin to drift from your understanding and knowledge of the faith, if it differs from what we teach here, would you come to an elder before making any other decision? Agree? All right, let's bow our heads, and our band is going to come back up, and they're going to lead us in worship one more time. By the way, while they are making their way up, when they begin playing in worship, this would be an excellent time for you, if you'd like to respond to today's message, to come and talk to me or talk to one of our elders. They'll be in the back, your left, my right-hand corner of the room. If you just need someone to pray with you, if there's something that's been on your heart and you'd like to talk about that, we would love to talk about that with you. But this will be your time of response. So would you go ahead and stand with me as I pray? Lord, I thank you for this day. And I thank you that you put stuff in your word that's really, really encouraging and a blessing to us. And you put stuff in your word that is hard. But we know it's the vegetables of our Christian diet, and so we'll take it. Lord, I thank you for that, and I pray that you would just help us believe your word today. Help us obey your word. Lord, this one last moment this morning, I pray that you would lead us into worship. And God, if there's anyone in this room who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray you would work in their heart now. If there's anyone in this room who is drifting in regards to false teaching, maybe they've come under a false teacher, Lord, I pray you'd make it so evident, abundantly clear, that they'd get rid of it, Lord. It is a poison. I pray you'd guard this church. Keep your flock, because you are holy, and we should be holy too. We love you, Lord, in your name, amen.